Great to see all of you here tonight. My name's Richard, and if you're here tonight for the first time at Open, we want to say welcome. As a part of our once-a-month meetings that we call Open, we've been working our way through a series titled Credo. Credo is a Latin word that means I believe. And we've been working our way in that series through the storyline of the Bible. And we've been looking at very carefully the mega themes of the Bible. And so we've moved from our first night together in the subject of the Trinity to the subject of Revelation, God speaks. And from there we went to the subject of creation, God makes. And from there we went to the subject of image, being made in the image of God. And then we looked at the subject of the fall, man's first sin and God judging sin. And then from there, we looked at the subject of covenant God pursues. Having been utterly rejected and betrayed by man, we see that God has pursued man for the purpose of relationship with himself. And for those of you who have been with us through the course of those studies tonight in our seventh of the series, man, it's just really coming to pay off as we're just looking at the scriptures building and building and building towards the theme of tonight's study, which is incarnation, God comes. And we're going to look tonight at the subject of God coming into human history as the man Jesus Christ. So let's bow our hearts before the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to dig in. Our Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you. We want to say thank you that you are the God who speaks. And Lord, we want to say thank you that though in times past you spoke in different ways and at different times by way of the prophets, that in these last days you have spoken by Jesus Christ, who is the very express image of God. And Lord, we pray that as we look at the subject of the incarnation tonight, that, Lord, you would amaze us. Amaze us with how you became man to come and save us. And that we would stand in awe of Jesus. Lord, I pray you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher tonight, Lord, because this is, I feel like a two-year-old thrown in the deep end of the pool. This is such wonderful, so amazing. It is just, it is beyond me, Lord. Lord, would you by your Holy Spirit, Lord, work and show us Jesus as we've never seen him before, that he might be exalted and glorified in our lives individually and in our lives corporately. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My wife, Valerie, was 22 years old when she gave birth to our first child, Deborah Joy. And I remember the very first time I saw Valerie holding Deborah. And it was the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen in my life. I just could not get over the beauty of what I was seeing as she held our child in her arms. And then I remember how absolutely blown out I was when she handed Deborah to me for the first time to hold. And as I was holding Deborah for the very first time, it just was so mind-blowing to be a dad. But over time, what really began to strike me as a dad holding our firstborn child was, this is how God came. Frail, fragile, needy, helpless, vulnerable. I remember reading once in a writing by this guy named Charles Spurgeon, and he was talking about this, and the way he framed it was so neat. And so I took some of his words and kind of added a few of my own, and I actually wrote a song. And I still don't even think it's a finished song. I hope Danny will finish it one day. But the lyric says, "Infinite One, come as an infant, maker of everything, fashioned as man, holder of heaven, now held by his mother. See, this is God with us." That's how God came into this world. It's how he chose to come. And the birth of Jesus is the most important birth in the history of the world. It's so important, we divide history by it. Before Christ, B.C., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, everything following his birth. Everything revolves around the birth of this man Jesus. History really is, as somebody said, his story. And if you're new here at Metro, you need to know, here at Metro, Jesus is the object of our adoration and worship. He is the focal point and the exalted one of every sermon. He is the point of every area of ministry. There is no other point than Jesus, whether it's in children's ministry, whether it's in young marrieds, whether it's in junior high, high school, whether it's at open, women's, men's. When we gather on Mondays, we gather on Sundays. He is the point. We exist individually and corporately to exalt him. And it really is my sincere prayer this evening, guys, that God would overlook my inadequacies, to help me summarize in a way that it's understandable this truth of Jesus becoming man, the doctrine of incarnation. For some of you tonight, it's the first time you've ever heard about this thing called the incarnation. For others, you've met Jesus, and I pray that you're going to hear this in a fresh way, in a way in which you can ponder, seriously ponder in a new way, in a more mature way, in a more grown-up way, the implications on our lives individually. What does it mean to me that God became man? What does it mean to us corporately that God became man in the person of Jesus? So let's start. Question number one. What does incarnation mean? I grew up in a Catholic home, went to Catholic grade school, Catholic high school, and in my Catholic high school, my first 2 years, I had to take Latin. Hated it then, glad I did now. Latin is so helpful when it comes to vocabulary and being able to maybe see a word you've never seen before, but because of your Latin, you can remember something of Latin that tells you, oh, this word has something to do with this. Incarnation comes from two Latin words, the Latin word in, which means into, and then the word carnare, which means flesh. So incarnation means into flesh. In our vocabulary, we still are familiar with carne, okay, in our society. We know it as meat. There's two kinds of chili. There's chili, and then there's chili con carne. There's the chili stuff with meat. In Christian theology, the term incarnation is used to describe the embodiment of God the Son in human flesh as Jesus Christ. Jesus is God coming to human history in a body of flesh. The Bible teaches us that God is spirit, and yet in the incarnation, he was packaged in meat. He came into flesh. God was given glands, bone, muscle, skin, teeth, and hair. And at the incarnation, nothing was subtracted from the divinity of God the Son. You need to understand that. His deity was never diminished in any way. Rather, Jesus added to his nature. He added humanity to his deity. And we'll see more of that in a bit. What does incarnation not mean? Well, incarnation does not mean that a human being became God. That's the first lie that Satan told our parents in the garden. And some religions, like Mormonism, still perpetuate that lie. Incarnation does not mean humanity becoming more and more enlightened and graduating or rising to the level of deity. And that's New Age thought today. And maybe you hear a mixture of all of the above in your world. The incarnation is about a compassionate God diving into this mess called humanity. A guy that I know, I met him on a couple of occasions, came and spoke once at a men's retreat at a church that I used to pastor. His name is Sandy Adams, and he's from Georgia. And he's got that southern accent and all. And he, when he tells stories, he tells them great. He tells the story of a man and some of his friends from Decatur, Georgia, who made an hour drive to this famous barbecue place in the north of Georgia. And they made it there on the night that it was an all-you-can-eat barbecue night, all-you-can-eat ribs. And it didn't take long for them to start building up a mountain of bones and dirty napkins and paper towels. And maybe some of you have gone to, what's that barbecue place that's like off of Lucille's? There it is. And I mean, man, you get their barbecue stuff and you just a mountain of paper towels and towelettes and all that stuff. And finally, long after they should have stopped, they stopped. And they paid their bill and started to leave. But the guy who drove, it was his car, and he drove the hour to get there. He couldn't find his car keys. And he looked in his pockets and came up with nothing. He thought, oh, maybe I left him in the car. They went to the car, couldn't see him in the car, and suddenly it hit him. When they sat down to eat, he laid his car keys on his dinner tray. And as they ate more and more, everything got piled up on top of his keys. And when they left, they dumped the trays into the big trash cans. Well, the man's keys were at the bottom of all-you-can-eat rib night. And it was a long walk home. It took him an hour to get there, and nobody wanted to rent a cab for it. There was only one thing for the guy to do: dive in to the trash. And for the next 15, what must have seemed like 15 hours, the guy was fishing through rib bones, half-eaten corn cobs, barbecue sauce, baked beans, slushy, half-eaten coleslaw, pools of backwashed iced tea, and lots of saliva-soaked napkins, until finally he grabbed his keys. And when he pulled out his arm, it was coated with a layer of barbecue slime. Now, guys, I tell this story because the humanity, the incarnation of Jesus, testifies of the humility of God. Because this is essentially what God did at his incarnation. We were lost in a slime called sin. But Jesus wouldn't drive home without us. Instead, he dove into our filthy world to pull us out. And I say this with all due respect. I'm thankful that I serve a dumpster diving God. Because that's what he did in the incarnation. And here's the deal, guys. Jesus loves you and me so much that he doesn't leave us at the bottom of the can. In the incarnation, we get this tremendous insight into the very heart of God. Nobody likes to stick their hand into a trash can of scraps and slobber and spit. I get really funky and weird if I got to put my hand in anything that's like that. I just want to throw up thinking of it. You know, Your hand, you become vulnerable. Along with the keys, who knows what you're going to find when you stick your hand in trash. In the incarnation, in a sense, and we can only say this with a limited sense of human communication because it's just beyond us. In the incarnation, God made himself vulnerable. A great English guy, a very brilliant English guy, a Christian man and an apologist, G.K. Chesterton said, "Alone of all creeds, Christianity adds courage to the virtues of the Creator." Jesus didn't have to enter our madness, but he did. John Calvin, another very famous theologian, he says that in the incarnation, God accommodated us. Now, you're saying, well, Richard, what do you mean God accommodated us in the incarnation? I want you to think of how a mom, a good mom, accommodates her kids. My wife, Valerie, she accommodates our kids from how our home is organized to our schedule to the things she cooks, even to the kind of cars that we drive, all to accommodate our kids and their needs. When we lived in Southern California and our oldest ones were just little and we would go for walks along the boardwalk at Newport Beach, and she would always accommodate them by walking at their pace. She always picked the path that would accommodate their balance and their walking at their age. As parents, one of the other ways you accommodate your little kids when they're infants and toddlers is you get down on the floor with them to be at their eye level. You accommodate them. You speak to them and relate to them in language they can understand. Have you ever been around parents or adults with little kids and they just talk stupid? You know, they're accommodating. They're accommodating the babble that their little kids are speaking with. Infinitely more so, God as creator stoops. He condescends in order to accommodate us. That's what God did for us in Jesus Christ. That is what incarnation means. Now, let's do a little historical homework here as we launch. Let's go to the next slide. How did man know that God was coming? How did man know that God was coming? Well, there was a longing and anticipation and expectation that started way back in Genesis chapter 3. And that's why I said earlier on, those of you who were with us in the very beginning, Trinity, God is, Revelation, God speaks, creation, God makes. We walked around in Genesis, the first three chapters, for a long time, right up through the subject of the fall. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we saw that God made everything and everyone. And then man sinned against God, separating himself from God, experiencing immediately spiritual death as the ramification of his sin, and eventually physical death. And then we saw amazingly, following this absolute and utter betrayal, this absolute and utter rejection, that God comes in Genesis 3:15 and he makes the first gospel proclamation. Did you know that? Theologians call it the proto-evangelion. 4,000 years before the birth of Christ, 4,000 years before God becomes man, God preaches the gospel to Adam and Eve. He begins speaking to Satan, who is behind man's original sin and as the instigator, the one who tempted. And God says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God says, someone's coming, a son. And he's going to come by way of this first woman, Eve. And he'll do battle with Satan. Satan will physically hurt him, but he will ultimately destroy Satan. And the Bible is so awesome. As I was preparing for tonight, I was just again struck by how awesome the Bible is. Right there in Genesis 3, we're getting the first inference of the virgin birth of Jesus. You see, in the rest of the book of Genesis, in the rest of the Old Testament, all of the genealogies are given in a very patriarchal way. It says, this man had these sons, and then these sons had these sons, and their sons had these sons. All very patriarchal. But here in Genesis 3, there's no mention of a father. Instead, there's this sudden inference of a virgin birth. God only mentions the mother. So now, beginning in Genesis 3, we're waiting for a particular son born of a woman who will crush Satan, overcome sin and death, and right everything that went wrong with Adam. The Old Testament then moves forward in Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14, we have additional light shed for us on the incarnation. It says there in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, guys, what do signs do? A sign is something that people look for. A sign is something that points us to something else. So he says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. Well, that's beyond unusual, isn't it? That's absolutely miraculous. That would get everybody's attention. It would point us to what was birthed by way of this virgin. Isaiah goes on, you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the first clue is we're looking for a male child. The second clue, we're looking for the mother who would be a young virgin woman. The third clue comes in Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. Written about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And this prophecy is given showing that God is sovereign over history. It says, but you, O Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is this dinky little town, not a big deal at all in Israel. Israel's a dinky little strip of land, and Bethlehem is a dinky, dinky little town in that dinky little strip of land. And if you want to think of it, I mentioned it this morning, and I hope I didn't offend anybody, but think of Smartsville, okay? But don't think too long because you get sad. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, a tiny, dumpy, little, rural, hick town, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler or king over all Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Literally, it means from eternity past. So we're looking for a son born of a virgin, and he's to be born in the town of Bethlehem. And finally, the fourth clue, Malachi 3:1. Malachi 3:1, the final book of the Old Testament. This prophecy is given 400 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, 400 years before the incarnation. Behold, I send my messenger, that would be John, a guy who would baptize a whole lot of people. He's a very odd cousin of Jesus. We're going to learn about him in our next study in the Gospel according to John. And he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek, guys, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant. Now remember, guys, our last study was covenant. God pursues. And we looked at these major covenants of the scripture, each building upon each other, each building towards and pointing to the new covenant that would be established in Jesus. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is one of those hugely important timestamps in the Bible. Many times we find timestamps with the words then or when we study the Bible. But here's an epic one. When was the temple destroyed? Does anybody here know when the temple was destroyed? 70 AD. Great job. There has been no temple in Israel since 70 AD. Almost 2,000 years there's been no temple. That means that this man that they were waiting for had to have come before 70 AD. Let's look at these four facts. So we're looking for a son born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem before 70 AD. Now, most Orthodox Jews today would say that Christianity takes these prophecies and kind of just manipulates them to fit Jesus. And they say, well, historically, the Jewish people have never understood that God was coming in human flesh. What's our response to that? Well, it should be twofold. Number one, first, who else was a man born of a virgin in Bethlehem before 70 AD? If it's not Jesus, who else is there? Secondly, you can reference for them a man named Jacob Neusner, N-E-U-S-N-E-R, Jacob Neusner. Considered by many to be the leading scholar in Orthodox Judaism today. This guy, Jacob Neusner, does not worship Jesus as God. He is an Orthodox Jew. He wrote a book called The Incarnation of God. And he says that the Old Testament does speak of God entering human history as a human being. And when asked about the implications of what he wrote in that book, he will admit in the book that it does crack the door open for belief in Jesus as God become man. He also says that many rabbis in the era of the Old Testament did teach that God was coming in human history, and that explains why when Jesus did show up on the scene, that many did recognize him as God become man. That many did view him as God who came into human history, born of a woman who was a virgin in the town of Bethlehem before the destruction of the temple. That leads us to our next question. How did God come in human flesh? What were the circumstances of his coming? So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Let's turn there together. And as we're turning there, a word for those of you who have been Christians for a while. Sometimes we can become so familiar with this great passage that we cease to be amazed by it. Christmas after Christmas, have you ever found yourself less than amazed at what we're remembering on Christmas? As we revisit these verses that are so familiar to us, I pray that we'll remember more than ever before the extraordinary nature of what the Bible says about Jesus. For those of you who are not Christians, in Matthew 1, we have the account of the birth of Jesus. And guys, I want to tell you, we're so glad you're here tonight. We're excited to tell you about Jesus. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, answering the question, how did God come? Matthew tells us, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary. So ladies, young and old here, I need you to try go there with me as only women could. Mary is a teenage girl, maybe 14, 15, 16 years of age. She loves God. She's a virgin. She saved herself from marriage. And she's betrothed to a man named Joseph. Those of you that are familiar with this account, have you ever wondered what Mary was thinking? Well, I think she was just like any of you would be, thinking of her wedding day, making all the same preparations that you would be making, probably overwhelmed by the same things that you'd be overwhelmed by if you were betrothed to be married. Filled with anxiety, filled with anticipation, some fears, some excitement. She's at the place where her wedding day is approaching, and she's got all of that stuff going on in her. Verse 18 says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, so she's still a virgin, thus fulfilling Isaiah 7:14, where God says, here's how you're going to know. A virgin will conceive. It says she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Imagine how shocking that was to Mary and to Joseph. We need to understand that betrothal is not the same as engaged. In that day, betrothal was like being legally married. If you had sex before the wedding, you could be disgraced, even put to death. Betrothal was so legally binding that to get yourself out of betrothal, you had to get a legal divorce. So it wasn't like an engagement. You got the ring. Oh, I don't want to be engaged. I'm giving you the ring back. It isn't that. This is heavy stuff. Verse 19 says, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, they're in the margins of your Bible of Matthew 1. You can also write Luke chapter 2, and we get details that complement Matthew's account. We're not going to turn there right now. But we see clearly in this that she loves God, she worships God, she trusts God. Now, you men, you need to put yourself in Joseph's place. Joseph loves God. Joseph loves Mary. He believes Mary to be a virgin. He's probably never even kissed her at this point. And now she says, Joseph, I'm pregnant. Imagine the utter sense of betrayal. The girl of his dreams has now become his worst nightmare. Imagine Mary comes to you and says, Joseph, honey, I've got bad news and good news. The bad news is I'm pregnant. Well, what could possibly be the good news? Well, the good news is I didn't have sex with anyone. God's the dad. How do you process that? That's exactly what was happening. Rather than putting her to shame or potentially having her put to death, he resolves to divorce her quietly, to leave her dignity intact and find a way just to get out of what was an extremely painful situation. But it says in verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for, and here's why he shouldn't be afraid to marry her, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph, this is a miracle. You're a part of God's plan. The Old Testament is being fulfilled in the womb of your teenage fiance. Imagine the faith exercised by Joseph. Imagine the pressure on Joseph. He's going to need to adopt God. And by the way, if you're adopted, you're in great company. You're in the company of Jesus. He was adopted by Joseph. And it says in verse 21, she'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And remember, that's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. No sexual intimacy until she had given birth to Jesus. And it says, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph stands up as a man of God. He stands as a man of faith. He married this woman who would be the subject of accusation and insults because of this pregnancy. It would follow her through her life. In fact, as a grown man at the age of 30 plus, Jesus would be called illegitimate by the religious leaders of Israel. Joseph endured the scorn of being thought of as a man who married a harlot. He served God faithfully. He married the single mother. He adopted Jesus and raised him. Now, remember we saw that God had declared that this son, born of a virgin, was to be born in Bethlehem. How do you get a woman in her late term of pregnancy to ride a donkey 70 miles through the Jordan Valley to Bethlehem? Is there any young married dads here who got little kids? Raise your hand if there's any young married dads here. There's one over there I can see for sure. The only one here tonight. Usually there's a few more than that. If you've had a wife that's like in her 9th month of pregnancy, imagine saying, hey, honey, I got a great idea. Let's load up the donkey and go to Bethlehem. That's not going to go over well. It seems like God has a problem. In Luke chapter 2, we're told that Augustus Caesar gave the command that the whole world was to be registered for the purpose of taxes. Everyone had to go to the town of their ancestry to register. Joseph was from the line of David, and that meant he had to travel to Bethlehem. Caesar speaks, the world moves. Huge power. But don't miss this. God had foretold that the world would be saved by a son born of a virgin in Bethlehem before 70 AD. Mary, by power of the Holy Spirit, has conceived a son without any sexual relations. Now God has to move this couple 70 miles south so that this son conceived by this virgin, by the power of God, would be born in Bethlehem. He needs to do it when no expecting couple in their right mind would travel 70 steps from their front door, let alone 70 miles by donkey to Bethlehem. But you see, that's no problem for God. God has this little puppet named Caesar. And Caesar thinks he has all the power in the world. But he's really God's puppet to get this couple 70 miles to fulfill the prophecy of Micah. And Mary gives birth to Jesus in the town of Bethlehem just at the right time, fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the incarnation. Which leads us to our next question. Is Jesus fully God and fully man? The critics of Christianity, and maybe some are here tonight, like to suggest that the deity of Jesus is just the invention of the Christian church. You know, that's the thesis of Dan Brown's hugely popular movie and novel, The Da Vinci Code, isn't it? That Jesus was just a mere man. He had a wife, he had a kid, and never in his wildest dreams did Jesus intend for anybody to worship him. And the only reason that he's thought of as God today is that the early church kind of embellished the whole story so that their whole movement would succeed and Jesus would be greater than what people knew him to be. But that's not the picture we get from the Bible. It's not the picture we get from history. Bless you. Jesus was condemned to death, not because of his pithy parables or even his scathing rebukes of the religious leaders of his day. Jesus was executed for one reason. He claimed to be the one true God to a people that was fiercely monotheistic. Jesus made statements like, "I am the bread come down from heaven." He didn't say, "I'm the bread come from Nazareth," or "I'm the bread from Bethlehem." Heaven. The Jews knew heaven to be God's domain, and yet Jesus says, "That's where I came from." One of the favorite terms that Jesus used speaking of himself was the term Son of Man. Well, that was a Hebrew label for the Messiah. In Daniel 7:13, and you want to write that down, Daniel 7:13, It says the Son of Man has dominion over all peoples and nations. He rules forever over a kingdom that will never end. For Jesus to call himself Son of Man made him more than merely human. When Jesus told the lame man, "Your sins are forgiven you," the religious leaders were appalled, and they got together and they began to whisper, "Who is this that's speaking these blasphemies? Only God can forgive sin." They knew the implications of what Jesus had just said. In that statement, "Your sins are forgiven you," Jesus was claiming to be God who alone can forgive sin. Jesus also called himself the Son of God. Actually, lots of people called him by that. Disciples, demons, the devil. Even a Roman centurion said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Here's how that works in the Hebrew mindset. The son of a cow is a cow. The son of a man is a man. The son of God is God. For a Jew to be son of God was to be God. John 3:16 takes it even further. Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. The Jews understood that to be the only begotten Son of God meant that Jesus possesses the nature of the one who has begotten him, the nature of his Father. Write this down. Hebrews 1:3 calls Jesus the express image of God's person. That's hugely important. Jesus is literally an exact imprint of God. And more important, not just in shape, but in substance. Jesus is not just a lookalike. He doesn't just reflect God. Jesus is God in essence. In a few moments, we're going to see that the Christian creeds made a big deal out of Jesus not just being in the same form of God, but actually being the same substance with God. There were many occasions when Jesus came right out and made no bones about it and said very matter-of-factly that he was God. One time, some of you may remember, he told the Pharisees that he had personally seen Abraham. And they scoffed and they said, "How can a 30-year-old claim to have seen a man who lived 2,000 years ago?" And Jesus answered, and it's one of the most radical statements he ever made. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That blew their minds. They wanted to kill him right then and there because "I am" was the very name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses said, "Okay, I'm going to go to Egypt. I'm going to talk to Pharaoh. And I'm supposed to say that he's to let the descendants of Abraham go. Who am I supposed to say sent me?" And God said to him, "Say that I am has sent you." Jesus was a man who claimed to be God. Have you ever noticed that every so often, especially around Christmas time, the History Channel runs a program that suggests, you know, that Jesus never made such claims, that his deity was a myth, an exaggeration promoted by Christendom long after his death? Listen, the church believes Jesus is God because Jesus said he was God. That's so important for you to know. When you go into your philosophy classes, when you go into your Western Civ classes, when you go into your anthropology classes, you need to know we're not believing in Jesus to be God who became man because the church invented it. We're believing it because Jesus said he was. Jesus is the only leader of a world religion to ever make such a claim. Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad never said they were divine. Jesus did. And we believe Jesus, and that's why we worship him. Errors come when you say that Jesus is only God or you say that Jesus is only man. Now, fast forward with me about 300 years from the time of Jesus, and you can write this date down, May 20th, 325 AD. May 20th, 325 AD. On that date, 300 Christian leaders have gathered together at the lake house of the Emperor Constantine, near the town of Nicaea, N-I-C-A-E-A. If we could have been in that room, we would have seen some of the great giants of the faith. Many of the men present there carried in their bodies the marks of the great sufferings they had endured during the tremendous persecution of the church. The church historian Eusebius tells of a pastor that was there He was from Egypt and he had one eye, and the Romans plucked his eye out of its socket because he refused to deny Jesus Christ. A few of the pastors would limp along having only one leg. Most everyone had lost an appendage, an arm, a hand, a finger, an ear. Many of them had parts of their bodies burned from boiling oil. There probably wasn't a man in the room whose back wasn't a crisscross of scars from the Roman scourge. These men had weathered decades of persecution. Members of their churches were slaughtered, thrown to wild beasts, killed by gladiators. Funerals was just their regular duty as pastors in the church. They were constantly avoiding Roman tribunals. But suddenly there was this shift in the Roman Empire because Constantine had made Christianity not only legal, but the official state religion of Rome. All of the official hostility had ended, and overnight Christians had gone from persecuted to privileged. Christians could now pray in public. Pastors could teach openly. But in the midst of all of this new freedom, there was a guy named Arius. And Arius was teaching that Jesus was less than God. In fact, Arius taught that Jesus was created by God. He was a gifted communicator. He was a powerful arguer. And he had a lot of eager listeners. The men that had come to this council had suffered greatly for the sake of Jesus. They had endured persecution. And now in this time of unprecedented peace for the church, they faced an even greater danger than all of the persecution they had faced. These men now were not about to allow anyone steal the truth for which they and their friends had sacrificed so much and even died to defend. The belief, the truth, that Jesus was God incarnate. At this Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, they did not create new doctrine. In that council, they recognized what the New Testament had taught, what the church had believed, and what Christians died to maintain. And so the participants of this council in Nicaea constructed a statement of faith that has really stood the test of time. And here's the statement that the church fathers drew up. We'll put it up there. They said, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of his Father, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." Of the 300 pastors who attended that council, only three refused to sign the creed. One of them was Arius, and the other two were his closest guys. And the three of them were excommunicated, banned from the church. Interesting, the Nicene Creed was so successful in supporting the deity of Jesus, it didn't take long before the church began to neglect the humanity of Jesus. So they met again about 125 years later in 451 AD, at a place called Chalcedon, Chalcedon. And there they drafted another creed which further clarified the nature of Jesus. They issued something called the Chalcedonian Creed in 451 AD. And in that creed, they held forth a concept called the hypostatic union, H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-T-I-C, hypostatic union. Hypostasis means that Jesus is one person with two natures, divinity and humanity, fully God, fully man, God himself joined together with humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. You need to know, as you walk out of these doors as followers of Jesus, that historical Christianity knows nothing of a Jesus who is not God incarnate. Jesus is God. The reason that an estimated 2 to 3 billion people worship him as God is because he said he was God. It's not something that we made up. It's something he stated. And by the way, by saying he was God, Jesus was either telling the truth or he was a blasphemous liar who should be put to death. Because the first of the Ten Commandments states that there is only one God and you're to worship no one or no thing other than him. Now turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Here's another huge section of scripture relative to the incarnation. And guys, we're going to, in condensed form, move through something that we took in its entirety this morning. And I would encourage you to grab that. You can get the audio resource and the notes from this morning's study off of the internet. You can download both, or you can grab a CD of it. And I think there's even some printed notes up by the resource table. But we surely can't go in the same depth that we did this morning. But John's gospel is written by what is believed to be Jesus' dearest friend, a man named John. John had witnessed firsthand the miracles, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. John was the last living apostle. The others had died horrific, tortured deaths. They tried to murder John by throwing him into boiling oil, but God miraculously preserved him. And in frustration, they finally just exiled John to the Isle of Patmos. And he lived to a very old age. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, three letters in the New Testament. He wrote the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John. John never recanted that his friend Jesus was God. And when he wrote his account of the life of Jesus, he wrote it to tell the world that Jesus is God. In what is called the prologue to John's gospel, John set forth the incarnation in terms that brought together two cultures, the theological culture of the Jews and the philosophical culture of the Greeks. The Jewish culture, very theological, possessed a deeply held conviction about the Word of God. They thought of the Word of God as preeminent and powerful. They understood that in Genesis chapter 1, just in that chapter alone, God spoke 10 times, and God said, and God said. They understood that the Word of God is so powerful that he created the heavens and earth by his very word. They believed from Isaiah 55:11 that God's word accomplishes what he sends it out to do. It's powerful. The Greek culture was not theological, but very philosophical. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Alexander the Great, they trace their history not back to a guy named Abraham, but essentially they trace the history of their philosophy back to a man named Heraclitus, H-E-R-A-C-L-I-T-U-S, Heraclitus. This guy was so influential in Greek culture that his face was on the Greek coinage of his day. Not unlike Washington, on ours. And he said that the most important, essential, powerful thing in the world was something that he called the Logos. L-O-G-O-S. It's the Greek that means word. He held that the Logos created and held the world together. He held that the Logos reconciled the realm of the spirit and the realm of the physical. So what John did in his prologue is he took the concept of the Logos, the word. And in so doing, he takes the essence of Jewish thought, Jewish theology, and the essence of Greek thought, Greek philosophy, and he brings it together to communicate the incarnation of Jesus. He says in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning. And there he echoes back to Genesis 1, 1. There in Genesis 1, 1, it says, in the beginning, God, and works downward towards creation. But here John starts with in the beginning, and he works upward to what was there before creation. What was there before time? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. So before creation, in eternity past, was the Word. Or the Logos. And then he says, and the Word, the Logos, was with God. So we know the Word is eternal, and we know that the Word is with God. Literally face to face with God. And then he says, and this he absolutely blows the Jewish theology and the Greek philosophy totally to bits. And he says, and the Word, the Logos, was God. This eternal word that was from eternity past face to face with God is God. And then he says in verse 2, He takes it another step further in revealing to us the nature of God become man. He says, he was in the beginning with God. Now, suddenly the Logos is not a thing. It's a he. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now John tells us that the Word is the Creator. And we are his creation. I want you to think of this, guys. When you go to your schools, when you hang out with your friends, when you watch the news at 10, when you see everything, the whole way that the lost world around you frames life, it's all screaming out, where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? And John answers it in the person of Jesus. He says, we came from the Word. He made everything. We're here to live for Jesus. And by his grace, we'll be with him forever. Jesus is the answer to the cry of every man and woman on planet Earth. Because evangelism is not so hard. This Jesus, God become man, is the answer for mankind. In him was life, verse 4. The Logos, the Word, Jesus, is the source of all life. Apart from him, there is no life. And he says, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Again, John harkens back to Genesis 1. Remember in Genesis 1, when we looked at creation, God makes that God separated light and darkness in his physical universe. Now John here is talking about the moral and spiritual darkness that exists in the world as a result of sin. The light refers to the coming of Jesus to illuminate this fallen world about God, about truth, about holiness. Have you thought of this before, guys? I mentioned it this morning. And it's one of those things that's so simple that like we miss the forest for the trees sometimes. But innate to every human being is this deep dread and fear of two things, death and darkness. And what does John tell us about Jesus? In him was life. And light. Jesus is the answer not only to the where did I come from, why am I here, and where I'm going, but he's the answer to the greatest fears of every human being. Death and darkness are answered by Jesus. In him is life and light. And he says this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness isn't able to overcome the light of Jesus. Verse 9, he says, the true light, guys, that's Jesus, the Logos, the Word. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. God the Creator came into creation in the person of Jesus, and the world that he created did not know him. What would that have been like for Jesus? Verse 11, he came to his own. That would be the Jewish people. And his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John is talking about being born again. A spiritual birth. You see, we've been born physically, but we need to be born again. Born again is not cliche. I'm ashamed that it has become so cliche in contemporary church culture. It is a reality. It is a reality that is of such necessity that God became man, and as man, he said one night to a guy named Nicodemus, he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, you must be born again. We were born physically alive, but spiritually dead. To be born again is to receive from God a new heart, a new life, new desires. Verse 14, and this is so staggering. Guys, I still feel it's such a loss talking to you tonight about this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation into flesh. This Logos, eternal, eternally in face-to-face relationship with the Father, who was himself from eternity divine, the creator of all things, became a human being. That's Jesus. I pray, guys, that tonight will so strike us that we will never think lower of Jesus than this ever again. He took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God is manifested in the person of Jesus. And here's the huge point, guys. There is no right knowledge of God apart from the person of Jesus. When everybody wants to throw at you their philosophies about, I think God is, and I think God is that, and I think he is this, and after all, we're all following the same God, but it's basically a God of man's own invention, fueled by the lies of Satan, who wants to see everybody perish forever in hell, with no knowledge of the true and living God. There is no knowledge, no right knowledge of God apart from Jesus. And John says, and it changed John's life forever. Why were these men and these women in the first three centuries, millions of them, was it 6 million men and women in the first three centuries AD, were willing to die for their faith in Jesus? Because John and those who were with Jesus saw his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And they were willing to follow him, even if it meant dying for him. Verse 15, John, speaking of John the Baptist, bore witness about him and cried, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. John's saying, he preexists me. Verse 16, and this is so awesome. And from his fullness, the fullness of whom? The Word become flesh. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. God took on flesh, became incarnate. Why? To give to us grace upon grace, unmerited favor upon unmerited favor. Wow. For the law, verse 17, was given through Moses. As we read the law, God's law, we're brought to the point of seeing that we've all failed to keep his law. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. And that sin has created this infinite, absolute chasm between man and God. And there is no way for us to make ourselves right with him. For you and I to be saved will require God doing for us something that we could never do for ourselves, something we do not deserve, something we could never earn. What we need is grace. And what does John tell us? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The grace that we need to be saved, the grace that we need comes through Jesus. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. That's the point of his coming. Apart from Jesus, we're left to religious speculation. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Why did Jesus become man? To make God known. That's what he accomplished in his incarnation. Jesus was truly fully human. Isaiah 53, verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. If you looked at Jesus, he just looked so normal. He didn't glow in the dark. There wasn't a halo over his head. He just looked normal. He had a mother. He was born. He had to learn to walk and read and write. In Luke 2:42, it says, he grew in favor and stature and wisdom with men and God. Jesus had friends. He was betrayed. He was happy. He was sad. He had to go to the bathroom like you and me. He was fully human, yet fully God. And that is the great mystery of our faith. Yet it's a mystery that God has revealed to us in the Bible. But it's a mystery that God has chosen to reveal no further than what's revealed in the Bible. Paul put it like this in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now that leads us to question number five. How? How could God become man? We've seen the circumstances. How did that transpire? Where did it transpire? But something different here. How did God, how could God become a man? And again, I pray that this will forever transform our lives individually and corporately. Those of you who have been around Metro or you've seen anything, you know, the bulletins that we print or whatever, we state these things. We have a passion for the worship of God, a passion for the Word of God. And then we state we have a passion to reach the world for God. The reason that we have that at the heart of who we are as a fellowship is because we see that very passion lived out in Jesus. Jesus came as a missionary. God is a missionary, and he sends us to be missionaries in culture. Think of this. The culture that Jesus lived in before he was born on earth was very different from the culture he entered as man. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah is given a glimpse at the scene around the throne of God in heaven. And there in Isaiah 6, he says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple, and around him were angels crying out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. Fast forward 700 years from Isaiah 6 to John 12:41. And there in John 12:41, John records for us what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. And John tells us that what Isaiah saw was the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus. And that Isaiah was writing about the very glory of Jesus before he became man. Isaiah got a glimpse into the majesty and the glory of the presence of Jesus seated on a throne, ruling over all peoples, all times, all places, and being worshiped by all of heaven. But in his incarnation, Jesus came off his throne. In his incarnation, Jesus humbled himself and physically entered into human history through the womb of Mary, the young virgin. And he came as man. And in so doing, he went from the culture of heaven to the culture of fallen earth. Let's look at this. In the incarnation, he went from glory to humility. In the incarnation, he went from a throne to a manger and a cross. In the incarnation, he went from honor to dishonor. In the incarnation, he went from extravagance, glory, to absolute poverty. Jesus entered into human history as a missionary. He came to save us, to rescue us. He came into history and into a culture. I don't know if you guys have thought it down into that before, but Jesus, he came into this world and he came amongst a people who spoke a language and who ate certain foods, who wore certain clothes, who enjoyed certain holidays, who read certain books. That's God. And he gives us an example how we are to live our lives in culture. Guys, you might not be where you want to be. We were talking with Trevor about this, and he shared about it while he was singing. You know, he moved from Southern California, and he says, man, you were talking about this before, Richard. I remember when you said you moved from Orange County to Northern California, and it was culture shock, and suddenly there was no great Mexican food, and there was no Newport Beach or no Huntington Beach. There was all this stuff that you knew. And now you don't know it. I was sharing with one of the guys at church, one of the men here, not long after our summer vacation. And I said, man, we had a great week down in Southern California at the beach, man. It was 78. The water temperature was just unbelievably refreshing. There was this great little old man swell, 4 to 6 feet. You didn't have to work so hard as an old man to drop in. It was just so great. And you just sat there on the sand when you weren't in the water and you smelled copper tone. And I said, man, I love that world and I love England, but here I am in Roseville. And he said, wow, you're a missionary. I'm someplace that's foreign to me. That was God. Infinitely more so. Guys, when we step into this world around us, we need to get to know the world that we're in so that we can bring the truth of God to that world. We need to be able to understand it. We need to be able to speak to it. Hopefully, we live our lives in such a way that we're not conformed to it, that we're in it but not of it, and yet we can relate to it. We need to understand that Jesus is a missionary. When he became a missionary on planet Earth, he didn't cease to be God. Augustine, the great church father, said, Christ added to himself which he was not. He did not lose what he was. Jesus was fully God. He didn't lose his divinity as God. He added to his divinity humanity and became a human being. Guys, that means that Jesus retained all of his rights and all of his divine attributes. But, and this is important because I know some of you, you're texting questions that are going to ask, well, how come Jesus, when he was asked, you know, when is all this going to happen? He says, that's not for you to know, and that belongs to my Father. And you say, well, how come he seems to be limited in knowledge? Jesus, as man, did not continually avail himself of his divine attributes. He didn't divest himself of his divinity, but rather, the scriptures tell us he became very humble. In fact, Philippians 2 uses that specific word to talk about the incarnation. I need you to turn right in your Bibles to Philippians 2, and this is where we're going to close for the evening. Philippians 2, verse 5. Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's saying we should think like Jesus. We should approach life like Jesus. We should see the purpose of our lives as followers of Jesus as similar to Jesus. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, that's Paul's way of saying he was God. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. This is absolutely mind-blowing. Jesus did not hold on to his rights and privileges as God to express himself in all of his divine glory. He never gave up his divinity. What he laid aside was his right to express himself in all of his divine glory. Verse 7, it says, but made himself nothing. Here is how God became man. Literally, he emptied himself, not of his deity, but of his right to express his divine majesty. Please follow me here. He should have been worshipped, not cursed at and spat upon. Do you remember when Jesus was beaten and scourged? And then they brought him in to where the Roman soldiers hung out there at the Antonia Fortress. And there they mocked him and they plaited a crown of thorns and they shoved it onto his head and they stuck a reed in his hand and they spat on his face and they plucked out his beard and they mocked him as a king. He should have been worshipped truly, not mocked and spat upon, but Jesus let that go. Jesus should have been paraded about as king, not disrespected as he was, but Jesus let that go. He should have been obeyed, not disobeyed, but he let that go. And then it says, taking the form of a servant. Look at God. He set aside his right to be worshipped and obeyed, took upon himself the very form of a servant, literally a slave. Think of Jesus at the Last Supper. What was he doing? He got up from the table, he girded himself, and he washed their dirty feet. God, who became man, washed the dirty feet of his friends. He said, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve. God willingly became a humble slave. This is so huge. Deep down, don't you want a God who's humble? A God who's gracious? A God who will suffer? A God who can relate? A God who has been there, a God who, when you're struggling and hurting the most, is not far away, is not unrelatable. Deep down in your heart, don't you want a God who emptied himself so he could identify with you? That's Jesus. And I want to tell you guys, there's no one like Jesus. And I pray that God would strip away every trapping of churchianity and contemporary Christianity and metro corporately, and you and I individually would just have it stripped down to, that's Jesus. There is no one like Jesus. And then he says, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He was in the form of God. No one could take his rights. No one could take his glory. But he set it aside in love. And he came in human form, fully divine, fully human. And without a controversy, that's a mystery. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus came to live without sin. He came to die for sinners. And here Paul is speaking of the cross. And suddenly we see that the cross is just not some icon. It's not just something that you can wear around your neck, whether you know him and love him or whether you could care less. This is so huge. Jesus did not come just to be an example for us. Jesus came. He became a man. He came in flesh to be a substitute for us. You see, the example of Jesus doesn't save us. The teaching of Jesus doesn't save us. And we're going to deal with this more thoroughly in our next month's credo study, Cross, God Dies. But here's what happened. Our God became a man. And our God lived without sin, even though the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4, he was tempted in every way that you and I are. And then he went to the cross and he willingly took upon himself all of our sins and endured the punishment and the penalty that you and I rightly deserve for all of our sins. You and I, we deserve to die. You and I, we deserve to be sentenced. You and I, we deserve to be judged and tormented forever in hell because the wages of sin is death. But through Jesus, we get what John said in John chapter 1, grace upon grace. Guys, every other religious system in the world is about what you do for God. Christianity is about Jesus and what he has done for us. Christianity is so different from religion. You see, religion always leads to pride and despair. In religion, you try hard, and if you do good, you're arrogant. That was the Pharisee of Jesus' day. Remember the one Pharisee who was there in synagogue, and there was this one guy, he was a publican, he was a tax collector, and he couldn't even look up to God. And the Pharisee stood before God, and he says, I thank you, I'm not a sinner like that man. You see, if you try real hard, as the Pharisees committed their lives to trying to keep even the smallest detail of the law of God, they tithed the mint and cumin and anise. They were fanatics about keeping the law. But if you do good, you just become arrogant. You're not humble like Jesus. But if you try to do good and you fail to live up to those expectations, you're grieved, you're broken, you're undone. Jesus alone gives joy and humility. Humility knowing that we can't save ourselves. That's humbling. And you know what? You'll never be saved until you come to that understanding. You can't save you. Only Jesus can. But there's joy in knowing that when Jesus hung on the cross and he said, it is finished, it was finished. Everything that we couldn't do to save ourselves, he did completely and fully paid the penalty for our sins. That's why we love Jesus so much. It is not cliche for us to say that it is always, solely, only, totally all about Jesus. And again, I pray my life will never be anything more than it's all about Jesus. That our lives corporately will never be anything but it is all about Jesus. You see, your sin, my sin, it's real. God's judgment is real. But the cross of Jesus is real. And he takes away sin and he forgives sinners and he reconciles us to God. And that's why Paul continues in Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Here's the great news, guys. After he died, he rose 3 days later and he has ascended into heaven. Today, Jesus is alive and he is highly exalted. In the book of Revelation, we find time and again the declaration that he's seated on a throne, ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all peoples, all times, all places, over all nations, all genders, all races, all socioeconomic backgrounds, over all political parties, over all sexual preferences, over all professions. He rules and he reigns over everyone and everything. Guys, think about it. Jesus was in glory, came in humility, and now he's back in glory. Wow. And God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The name of Jesus, it's the most important name in the whole world. The name of Jesus is what we live for. The name of Jesus is our very hope. It's our joy to live for the name of Jesus, to be exalted. If you're not really regular here at Metro, you might notice that we don't say God very often. We say it, but not nearly as much as we say Jesus. We believe in God, but we believe God's Jesus. And we want you to know that sometimes just talking about God is insufficient because it's so vague and general. Have you ever noticed the mailers that you get? And sometimes they don't even have the capital G word in their mailer, let alone the J word, Jesus. But you see, God can be so vague because Oprah talks about God. We want to talk about Jesus. God is Jesus. Jesus is God. And that's why we say Jesus a lot. That's why we sing to Jesus. That's why we pray to Jesus. That's why we love Jesus, serve Jesus, honor Jesus, follow Jesus, want to be like Jesus, why we're looking forward to seeing Jesus, and why we study the Bible to know more about Jesus. If you forget everything but one thing tonight, don't forget this one thing. It is all about Jesus. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know what, guys? There's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who willingly bow their knee to Jesus. And those who unwillingly will bow their knee to Jesus. Here's the reality. Everyone will. Some of you will do it in this life unto salvation. Some of you will do it after you die before being sent to hell forever. Some of you will do it today and become the friend of Jesus. Some of you will do it eventually as a foe, forever alienated from him. Our hope and our prayer for you is that you would come to your senses before that happens. That you would acknowledge that your sin is real, that God's justice and wrath and judgment are real, but so too are the love and grace and mercy of God wrapped up in Jesus. You see, those things are so real that God became man. Why did God go to such lengths to come into human history? If sin wasn't real, if judgment wasn't real, Jesus wouldn't have become man. And since we're all going to bend our knee to Jesus, wouldn't it be wise to do it tonight? There are some who would say, well, God has no right to judge me, or gosh, that's so cruel to think that God would send anybody to hell. Again, let me remind you of the depth of love that God has demonstrated. God promised that he was coming. God came as a man. God was humbled, became a slave, endured temptation, suffered, died, and is now willing to forgive anyone of anything through faith in Jesus. Why would anyone reject God's hand of friendship in Jesus Christ? Our hope and prayer tonight, and I'm going to ask Trevor to come up. And while we were praying before tonight, I was asked, when are you going to do the text things, and can you give us time to change out CDs so we can record the text questions? But you know what? as I was thinking about my notes and as we were praying, I'm thinking, man, we are coming to a conclusion in this study that we're talking about every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, the raising of our voices, the posture of our bodies, proclaiming with great passion, Jesus Christ is the Lord, God in human flesh, who came to rescue us. So again, I promise the questions that you've texted in, I will answer. We'll post you and let you know they're answered. We'll put them online for you. But guys, I just feel like we would do a discredit to the Word who became flesh if we don't stop to bow our knees before Him. And for some of you tonight, you've never bowed the knee to Jesus. You've known about Him. You've known something intellectually about Him. But tonight, there's just no wiggle room. He is God who became man, so that He could rescue us from our sin. What are you going to do with Him? Let's worship Him. And if you've never worshiped Him from your heart before tonight, I pray that as we're singing these songs, that you would just cry out to Him. There's plenty of truth to respond to Him tonight in. And however that is, however you articulate it, if you mean it directly, sincerely from your heart, He'll save you. And you'll know Him. And you will know that you know Him, because you know Him, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, eternal. The Word was with God, eternally with God, and the Word was God. You meet Him, you'll know you met Him. Give your life to Him tonight. Go ahead, Travis.